On this page are depicted three different subjects within the general area of Christian iconography. The first, labeled Pastoral Images, Prayer, and Eucharist, depicts images taken from the Christian catacombs and shows the way in which the Christian tradition adapted existing Roman and Greek motifs into a new artistic style, gave them an expression that, respecting the older canons, that is to say, allowing the artists who painted these images to continue using the forms and even the subjects with which they were familiar, the Christian tradition gave these subjects new meaning and new life. The second is the somewhat more difficult and sometimes less well understood issue of depictions of the Christian cross and of the crucifixion itself. And we'll look both at negative stereotypes of Christianity and a kind of demeaning image of the crucifixion, as well as the development, particularly within the monastic tradition and the Egyptian artistic tradition, of the use of stylized crosses. The third area has to do with Roman portraiture and the development of Christian iconography, and it will well demonstrate how the earliest icons we possess are very much in continuity with the Roman artistic style, that is to say, they are an adaptation of a style that was very widespread and prevalent within Greco-Roman antiquity. We sometimes think that there is a style unique to Christian icons, and indeed there was much later a canon of icon painting, which made it clear exactly how certain images were to be depicted, and even the colors that were to be employed. But we'll see that in the early stage, which is revered in these later Christian canons, what we see is an adaptation of an existing style that existed in the Roman Empire. And finally, at the very end, there are two 6th century images of the Transfiguration, which predate the iconoclastic controversy and give us some insight into the spirituality of this early period of Christian spirituality and art. Let us start at the top with the section labeled Pastoral Images, Prayer, and Eucharist. Here, as I mentioned, we have images taken from the catacombs. Christian art, which in many instances here, represents the adaptation of existing Roman forms during a period of Christian persecution. This meant that Christians could simply ask artists to paint pictures, to use images with which they were already familiar. And so one finds the adaptation of images such as the Good Shepherd, which was already a motif in Greco-Roman antiquity as a means of depicting images of the god Apollo. Apollo carrying the sheep on his shoulders, carrying a nourishment in one hand. And one finds this, as you can see, in a catacomb depiction from around the year 200, as well as in the lower right in a bas-relief, which is also of the Good Shepherd, from the 4th century. This became an extremely popular image, and indeed, images depicting Christ in the early church are generally of the youthful Christ, although in some instances, as you can see in the case of the Good Shepherd bas-relief, it will be the bearded Christ as well. But very often Christ is depicted as a vigorous, youthful individual in command, not suffering, strictly speaking. And that will also be true of the much later depictions of the crucifixion, which lie outside the period with which we're going to concern ourselves. Other areas of Christian iconography which represent adaptation are this image of the Last Supper, and if you look below it and on the left, I've labeled that prayer for the dead, but it is an individual standing with a covered head, with his arms outstretched, extended in what comes to be the orans posture that is still used in Christian prayer, particularly in the celebration of the Eucharist, when the priest says, Oremus, let us pray. That is the gesture with hands extended, which existed in ancient times, which was used in Greco-Roman antiquity. So this image of an individual praying with hands extended, and an image here from the catacombs, that is to say, where the dead were buried, would have been common in the Roman tradition of the refrigerium. a celebration of sometimes a festal meal or of at least prayers offered on behalf of the dead, which Christians rapidly adopted as well. And so this depiction of the Last Supper could also reflect this kind of meal in honor of the deceased individual, but one sees with the added image of the mini pots in front of the table a kind of a reference perhaps to the wedding feast at Cana and the use of fish and bread as a way of depicting the miraculous feeding with the fish and the loaves. So there is a kind of a combination of Christian themes and images which nonetheless could have been very easily commissioned by artists who were already familiar with these themes and would not immediately on the surface of it give the individual who'd commissioned these paintings away in terms of their Christian orientation. The fish was sometimes used as an anagram of the Christian faith, the Greek word for fish, ichthus, becoming an anagram for Jesus Christ, Son of God and Savior. These are reminders of the fact that earliest Christian iconography represents both an adaptation of and a filling with new meaning of existing art forms. The depiction of the cross was much more problematic during the era when crucifixion was still practiced, still remained a form of terrible public execution and a form of public torture, because the crucifixion was a way of torturing a person to death relatively slowly in a horrible and painful way that set an example, a terrifying example, to those who had committed transgressions like the person who was being punished in this fashion. So the notion of the crucifix being an object of veneration was not really possible or even thinkable during the era Christianity when crucifixion still existed as a common means of execution. And that would have been until the end of the 4th century, and even then there are instances of Christian emperors reviving crucifixion in certain instances in order to send a message to the people they wanted to punish. But commonplace experience of this terrible and degrading form of death explains why the cross is not prominent in early Christian art, and certainly why the crucifix is not prominent. However, the earliest depiction of a crucifix is actually a graffito taken from the city of Rome, and it comes from a school for scribes where young men would have been trained in the art of writing and of reading, and it's apparently the kind of graffiti that would have been scratched on the walls by one student as a way of lampooning, parodying a classmate. This so-called artist is parodying a Christian classmate of his, and what you see in the upper right-hand corner, that rather gray picture, is how the image actually looks until it's enhanced. And when it's enhanced, you see the figure that is depicted on the upper left in white with a dark background. What you have is on the left a rather bad depiction of a young man raising his hand in order to honor what is obviously a figure who has been crucified backwards. It's his back to us, but the figure has the head of a donkey. And the title on the graffiti is Alexamenos Worships His God, Alexamenos Sebete Theos. So it is intended to lampoon or to parody Christianity at a time when Christianity is poorly understood, and Christians are at this time suspected of or even accused of worshiping a crucified donkey or a man with the head of a donkey. So it's, again, it becomes fairly obvious why the cross and the crucifix do not figure prominently in early Christian art. If we drop down then a little further, we do find the cross being used quite frequently in the 4th century after Christianity becomes legal, and then very consistently throughout the 7th century in monastic cells and monastic places of worship as a reminder of a focus for prayer, often carved in a niche, on the eastern wall of the cell or the church, and it provided a kind of focus for meditation and prayer, a reminder of the suffering of Christ. But over the centuries, these very simple crosses became very highly stylized. They became decorated with leaves and with fruit and various other kinds of things. It was a highly stylized and ornamental cross, and again, it was a cross without a figure, that is to say, not a crucifix, well into the 6th or 7th century. If we drop down now to the last section of this page, entitled Roman Portraiture and Christian Icons, what you have in the first two pictures are 2nd century Roman art, pagan Roman art. These were not commissioned by Christians, as far as we know. They were portraits intended to be placed on the faces of Christians who were being sort of embalmed, not very well actually, in both Egyptian style, but also attempting to incorporate elements of Roman art. And so they are typical Roman paintings on papyrus, which would have been placed with the deceased, and in this case, a young man and also a young woman. And one can see, if you compare these with the later 6th century icons, which are among the earliest icons that we possess, depictions of Christ and of Saint Peter, if you look back and forth between them, you can see that there are many stylistic elements that have been kept the same. The rather large eyes, the use of perspective. We're very often accustomed in thinking of Christian icons to think of a very flat, stylized, almost cartoon-like portraiture, but in the earliest tradition of Christian iconography, this was not the case. Roman painting had a very good use of color and perspective. You can see that shadowing has been used on the faces and clothing of these individuals to make them appear three-dimensional. The same thing is true of these very early depictions of Christ and of Saint Peter. They have a three-dimensional quality to them, characteristic of late antique Roman art. And so early Christian iconography was not absolutely flat, was not in any sense lifeless. The depiction of Christ and of St. Peter are very vibrant, very much alive, very human, very real figures, not strictly speaking stylized or so ascetical appearing as to be emaciated and different in human appearance, but rather these are real people. The depiction of Christ and of St. Peter are of real human beings. And finally, if we drop down to these images from the 6th century of the Transfiguration, from the apse of St. Catherine's Monastery in Sinai, which is the second of the last picture, and the bottom picture, which is taken from St. Apollinare in Classe, what we have here are windows into early Christian spirituality. The icon of the Transfiguration is in many ways, especially in this early period, and then later, as we'll see, the icon of the Anastasis, of Christ's descent into hell and his raising of Adam and Eve, also depicts the theme of theosis, of divinization, but in this earliest depiction of the Transfiguration, and I'm sorry to say, not so much in the later post-iconoclastic depictions of the Transfiguration, one can see that the Transfiguration of Christ is, as it were, divinizing, transforming the disciples who are staring with open eyes and, in the case of St. John on the left, with open hands. John is in Oron's posture, as in James, who is on the far right. Peter is just kind of immediately waking up from having been asleep, but they are receiving the light of Christ, and in the case of John, you can see that his clothing is beginning to glow as a result of his staring open-handed with open face at this reality of Christ, who is also God, which is transforming him. This is a kind of a visual depiction of the tradition of theosis that we've seen used particularly by St. Athanasius, although he borrows it from earlier patristic authors, as we've seen, such as Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria, and then it becomes a very significant part of the Eastern spiritual theological tradition, although one finds it also, although to a lesser extent, in the West as well. This idea that we are saved by being divinized, by being conformed to the image of Christ. And so the icon of the Transfiguration is precisely this bestowing of this glorious, light-filled divinity onto human beings who are then radiating it back. As we'll see, unfortunately, in the later iconographic tradition, the Transfiguration is depicted not with the disciples open-handed, open-faced, being changed, but rather with their hands covering their faces. The bright light of Christ is too much for them to see. The later post-iconoclastic tradition will emphasize the unworthiness on the part of the disciples to behold the light of God, and as it were, the distance and the holiness of Christ transfigured. If one looks then at the final icon at the bottom, it's hard to realize that this is also an icon of the Transfiguration, but indeed it is, probably made by the same artists who did the apse of St. Catherine's Monastery in Sinai, commissioned by the same emperor, Justinian. And what one finds in this very beautiful depiction is a much more stylized, a much more symbolic depiction of the Transfiguration. Again, there is Christ, in this case depicted by the cross, but the cross is empty of the body of Christ, and in the center of the cross, unfortunately we can't see it because the image is really too small, there is a face of Christ. It is the face of the glorified Christ, and like in the as in the icon of the Transfiguration at Mount in Sinai, it is surrounded by this blue heavenly background. It is Christ or the cross against the blue of heaven, and in this case shining with stars, the little golden stars. And then to the right and left of this Transfiguration depiction are Moses and Elijah, just as in the Transfiguration apse at St. Catherine's. And they're labeled, so we know that's who they are. But in this case, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, are not depicted as human beings, but rather as sheep. This is the blending together of the Christ, the Good Shepherd motif with the Transfiguration, and here it is given an eschatological quality. We are, by our beholding the glory of the transfigured Christ, brought, as it were, into the heavenly realm, restored to that Eden for which we were originally created. Peter, James, and John, these three sheep, within this glorious, revived and renewed Eden, this wonderful garden into which they've been called, are there with the rest of the disciples, standing for, representing the whole of humanity, which is being restored to its original state by beholding, by being changed by this glorious reality that proceeds from this Transfiguration motif. So these very positive theosis, divinization-filled images are very characteristic of the development of Christian iconography before the iconoclastic controversy, to which we shall turn shortly.